Well, we've spent 5 weeks talking about crossing over from death to life, what that means for us, the kind of the transition that happens to our lives when we become a Christian. And we've looked at Paul's writings on that and the book of Ephesians, going through the book of Ephesians, and we've just learned a whole lot from the book of Ephesians. And the first chapter of Ephesians, we've learned that we are just now blessed. We're blessed by Jesus with this beautiful identity of who we are, being set as holy and blameless before God because of Jesus, being adopted as God's children, being blessed with God purpose in our life, being redeemed and forgiven and lavished in God's grace, known in God's will, united in God in fullness of time, obtaining an inheritance sealed with the promises of the Holy Spirit, and we have immeasurable power that's given toward us. All being in Christ. In Ephesians 2, we learned that we also become one with Jesus, where he takes away the sense of guilt that comes from sin. Not necessarily all the consequences that we have to face in life, but that guilt is lifted as we've been forgiven by him. And then he reawakens the ideal of God within us, and he revives and he restores will within us. In Ephesians 3, we learned that prayer, the prayer and promise of the mysterious love and strength that's bestowed on us from God. In Ephesians 4, we learned about the togetherness of this life as saints of God. And we're all one, but we're all united together by the one. And then in Ephesians 5, last week, we learned that morality really does matter. It really does matter, and that God has a design and a desire for us relationally in this world. Today, we now come to the last chapter of Ephesians, to chapter 6, but not quite the end of the series. I'm actually going to come back next week. We're going to do kind of a recap and go over a little deeper a section in chapter 4 of Ephesians that I only had time to gloss over. And as I've thought more about that, I'm like, we got to dig back into that. So we'll come back next week and do that, and then we'll start a new series after that. But for today, we're looking at Paul's wrap-up to his letter. This is Paul's wrap-up to the letter and what he's been teaching in all this time. And so let's pray for Holy Spirit to guide us as we get ready to dig into it. Let's pray together. God, I just want you to lead. Holy Spirit, I just want you to teach. Teach us, Holy Spirit, what you have for us today. And it may be what you have for me is different than what you have for somebody else in the room. And it may be that some of your messages for all of us at once, where some of it is very individual. We just want, Holy Spirit, for you to move. Connect us closer to you. Help us to know you more. And lead us, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Before Paul gets into the wrap-up of his letter, what he actually is doing here is he's kind of wrapping up the discussion from last week. Last week we talked about matters of morality, and we talked about God having a design and desire for us relationally as a husband and wife leaving their parents and holding fast together, becoming one flesh. Now, I just want to add a few more thoughts to part of that from last week, and then cover this part of what Paul talks about before we get into the bigger part of the chapter. But friends, understand that God doesn't have any design and desire for your life that isn't what's best for your life. That's the one part that I didn't include last week, but he doesn't lay out any plan and design and purpose for your life that isn't what is best for you. God doesn't give rules or guidelines in order to steal your joy, to be some sort of killjoy in your life, or to steal your fun. When God lays down his design and desire for what's moral and right and what's pure and how we live, he does it because it's what he created us for. He's the one that made us, and it's how he made us to live and to have life that is the most fulfilled, with the greatest joy that we can have in life, when it's lived as he's designed and desired it to be. If you don't believe that, just take a look at the path of those who've chosen to walk out of God's plan in our world. You don't have to look very far, but look at those who are walking outside of God's will for their life. You see this path of brokenness and damage and dissatisfaction and lostness and lonely people. The destructions of people's lives who have chosen to walk in the world outside of God's way, it's heart-wrenching. It really is. A path of sexual immorality and impurity is cataclysmic, and it leaves you with years of scars and hurts and pain. So the sooner that we open our eyes to Jesus and his design and desire from God, the sooner we begin to find peace and purpose and real fulfillment. I believe that in the first part of chapter 6 of Ephesians, where we're going today, it's actually Paul's conclusion to chapter 5 that we looked at last week. Understand that when the books of the Bible were written, they weren't written in the chapters and verses indicated the way that we look at in our Bibles today. I mean, think about it. If you were writing a letter, which this is, it's a letter from Paul, how many letters do you write where every so many paragraphs you put a chapter number over it? And each line you put a number in front of it. We don't write that way. Who would do that? Well, the ones that do that are the Bible scholars. Did it later when they put the Bible together in the form that it's easily readable for us. The first English New Testament to use verses and divisions was printed in 1557. These chapters and verses were added for a good reason, because they help us to know where Scripture is, to be able to find certain verses, to be able to talk about them, to be able to compare them to other parts of God's Word, so that we see the Bible as the whole story that it is, not as a bunch of individual stories. So we can bring the Bible together more easily with those. They're very helpful. However, not every chapter and verse break was always placed maybe at the best or most accurate place, and I believe that that may be the case here. The first part of Ephesians 6, I think, best would fit with the last part of Ephesians 5 in that discussion that we had last week. I believe this because Paul goes from talking about wives and husbands at the end of chapter 5, and then he goes into talking about children and parents in the first part of chapter 6. He talks about family, and then he ends chapter 6 with a whole other conversation about spiritual battle. I believe these family verses fit better with the relationship verses from last week. I just didn't have time to pull them in last week, right? So for this morning, so that we include all of Ephesians, I want to talk quickly about the wrap-up from last week's discussion by looking at this family portion, and then we're going to spend the rest of our time on what I think the bulk of chapter 6 is about. So let's look at the first four verses of Ephesians chapter 6. It says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. This is where the parents go, woo-hoo, right? For this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. This is where the kids go, woo-hoo, right? But bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So Paul just gets done in chapter 5 talking about husbands and wives. He's setting up the order of how things should be. And it's a this relationship, not a this relationship that he's talking about. With a husband and wife, it's a this relationship, not a this relationship. God's not presenting a lorded over another kind of relationship, but an intertwined relationship where a husband builds up his wife, and the wife reveres the husband. And then they join together, it says, to become one flesh. One flesh. That's God's design. And when it's lived out in that fashion, building up the wife, revering the husband, intertwined together, it's a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful thing. Now Paul turns to the relationship of parents and children, and he gives a twofold interaction. First, children, honor and obey your parents. Paul's going back here all the way to the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, verse 12. And he says that it's the first commandment that God gives that has a promise connected to it. The command is honor your father and mother. The promise is things will go well for you and you'll live long if you obey the command. When you're parents, you can't wait for your kids to get this and to understand the benefit of obedience. Each kid in life spends countless hours in life pushing back against their parents. They have lost hours in life by pushing back instead of just honoring them and obeying them the first time. However, when it finally clicks with them that if they'll just honor their parents, if they'll just obey, they do the first time and then it's done, then they have all this extra time. Perhaps that's the living long that's being promised there, is you're not wasting all that time pushing back with your parents and you have all this extra life to live if you just honor and obey the first time. The greatest importance of kids learning to honor their parents, however, is that it teaches them to honor and obey God. That's what God's trying to get them to do, to learn to honor and obey God. So as they learn to honor and obey their parents, they learn better what it's like to honor and obey God. That provides you with living long, way past what you live in life on this earth. However, Paul doesn't just put it to the kids. He then turns to the other side of the conversation, and he tells the parents, parents, don't provoke your children to anger. Don't provoke them to anger. Now, every parent in this room is probably thinking, who, me? Oh, it couldn't be. Then who? Probably me, right? We all do it sometimes. We do it. We do. And our job, parents, as Paul tells us, is to bring up our kids in the discipline and instruction of God that they may know and love God and the design and desire he has for their life. We bring them up in that way. We have to keep our focus on that. It's the what matters, and it's not simply telling your kids to do stuff just because you can. It is wrong, per the Bible, right here, per the Bible, for us to provoke our kids to anger out of a pride to get them to do what we want them to do, or not to do what we don't want them to do, or to be what we want them to be this or to be that. If they get angry because of their disobedience to God, if that's what they're getting angry about, when it's a righteous matter or righteous means, then that's something they got to work out with God. But we can't provoke them in things that are far less than righteous and about God. We can't provoke them in anger at things that don't really matter. Paul then goes on in Ephesians, the Ephesians discussion, to talk about bondservants and masters. In verses 5 through 9, I'm just going to read through these verses. But before I do, I want to just point out a couple of things about them. First, they're not a promotion of slavery. They're not promoting slavery, and bondservants didn't function in the way that we think of slavery today. This passage is more a passage about a work ethic. It can more closely teach us about the conduct of an appropriate behavior of employers and employees. But there's a second thing that I want to point out that I believe is even more important and a more important observation. Paul includes this conversation with bondservants and masters in the discussion of the family. This is part of the family discussion. He's wanting us to know that even though there was a form of slavery in his time and culture, as Christians, it should be looked at much differently. It should be looked at as extended family. With those two ideas in mind, listen to these verses as I read them, Ephesians 6, 5 through 9. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven and that there is no partiality with him. Paul reminds the bondservants that they're really working, what they're doing, they're working to please God, not their earthly master, and he's letting the masters know that they're not really the masters at all, but God's the master. And he's master of both the bondservant and the earthly master. Now, do you understand just how radically these understandings would change the interaction of bondservants and masters in their day? It would make their work relationship beautiful if they lived it the way that he's talking about. It will do the same for us in our work environments. If we will recognize that all the work, regardless of your position as a boss or an employee, is really about pleasing your master, who is God, the master, not your boss, not your employer, but God. Paul would have been against slavery. I really believe that. But in this time and culture where it wasn't yet abolished, he gives a way of honoring God and interaction and understanding of work, relationships, and honor and obedience model similar to what he talks about with wives and husbands and what he talks about with children and parents. And now he's talking about how that's lived out in your extended family and your relationships that you do in your work. So that kind of closes that discussion that we started last week. Now we're going to go to the second subject of Ephesians 6, the bigger subject for our day today. which isn't directly related to that discussion of last week, but it's related to the whole book of Ephesians. All through the book of Ephesians, Paul's been equipping us for our life with one another as those who are the church, the people of God. In chapter 4, he says that we have one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God. Paul's been equipping us for ministry and for mission together as those who've crossed from death in this world to life in Christ. In the last portion of his letter, Paul now turns our attention to the battle that's raging against the church, against the saints, that's the people of God, the people of Jesus. But friends, this battle isn't against who many believers in Jesus make it out to be in the world. I mean, guess what? The battle's not against the government. The battle's not against Hollywood. It's not against a certain agenda, a way of life. It's not against any person or any group of people. That's not the battle of the church. What is the battle of the church? Well, listen, we'll hear about it in Ephesians 6, 10, and 12. It says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We're not wrestling against other people. Other people are not your battle. They're not your battle. He goes on, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over the present, this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Friends, the greatest deception that the devil creates in this world is to make us think that people are our enemies. Other people, other people groups, other causes, they're our enemies. Hear me. If you're struggling in your marriage right now, your spouse is not the enemy. If you're struggling in your job right now, your boss, your coworkers, they're not the enemy. If you're struggling in school, your teachers, they're not the enemy. If you're struggling at home, your kids or your parents, they're not the enemy. We are struggling in our nation, but you know what? No government official is your enemy. In fact, as believers in Jesus, no matter what your struggles are, no person on this earth is your enemy. The only enemy that we have as Christians is the enemy. The enemy. The devil and his spiritual forces. Amen. The battle in this is spiritual, and what the devil is using is it's all smoke and mirrors, friends. It's all smoke and mirrors to make us think that it's others that are our enemies. When he distracts Christians with all of these other things, he takes our eyes off of who the real enemy is. And worse yet, you know what he also does? He ends up taking our eyes off of God. And so Paul tells us that we have to arm ourselves to appropriately stand for our true battle. He then tells us how to arm ourselves in verses 13 through 20. He says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To the end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that my words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. I did a whole message series a few years ago called Battle Ready. Battle Ready, where we take apart the armor of God 1 week at a time and talk about that. And I encourage you, especially if you're battling right now, go to our website and go to our message archives, look up the series Battle Ready, and take some time to review that, because it will take you more deeper than we have time to do today. Today, I'm going to just give us a quick, quick look over the armor that Paul's telling us to arm ourselves with in order to be battle ready. And I'm taking some pieces actually from that series that I did a few years ago to help us to do that. So here's how we arm ourselves. First with this. First with the belt of truth. And I want you to put in your mind as we get started a Roman soldier. See if you can see a Roman soldier standing before you. It's not going to be me. So you're going to have to envision somebody mightier than me, but somebody with all the garb on, ready for battle. The ability and to look at the weapons that they're having. As we talk about the weapons, think of that in your mind. So a soldier's belt, particularly a Roman soldier's belt, it was there for a reason. It served a purpose. The belt girded the soldier's tunic, and from it hung his sword, his main offensive weapon. The belt gave the soldier the ability to move freely while carrying such a weapon with him. The soldier's belt in that time was a leather apron-like covering that also served the purpose of protecting his abdomen. Paul's telling us that in spiritual warfare, when you're fighting against forces that aren't flesh and blood, you need a belt in place that's strong, a belt that's going to help you to move freely while being prepared to go on the offensive at the same time, and then also being able to protect yourself. And you have to do that with truth, the belt of truth. What is the belt of truth? It's making sure that you're secure and you know what's true about God, what's true about Jesus Christ, what's true about the Holy Spirit, and what's true about God's word. And what's true about this world. You see, there are some things that have room for interpretation in the world. But then there are other things that some Christians through the ages, since Jesus, hold to be absolutely true. Absolutely true. As Jesus' followers, as the Christian church, there are certain truths that have to be in place. And when we're secure in these truths, we've got that belt of truth wrapped around our waist, ready and armed for battle. If we have uncertainty in these basic truths of the faith, then it leaves us vulnerable to be led astray in many, many different ways. A really popular term these days is the word relativism, right? And it's been popular for a while. It's that common line of thinking in the world that says it's all relative to who you are, what your makeup is, what you believe, what your belief system is, and basically what you believe is good for you, what I believe is good for me. It's been a thought for quite a while. Except that in our society in America today, we've actually, I believe, moved beyond relativism. We're no longer saying what's good for you is good for me, and what's good for me is good for me. Now there's this predominant agenda that says what's good for me is good for me, and because it's good for me, you have to agree that it's good. Doesn't matter what the Bible, the Word of God tells you. Doesn't matter what your own conscience tells you. You have to believe it's good because I believe it's good. There's this prominent agenda pushing its way through saying it's good because it's good for me. That's where we're at today. And here's what happens when we say that all truth is relative, or to move beyond that as what's happening today, it makes your belt elastic. It's like elastic. It's stretchy. A stretchy belt. And some people wear belts out of fashion. My mom wore belts out of fashion all the time. They weren't even connected to her pants half the time. They just wore a fashion statement. I wear belts out of necessity. You know, I do. I can't stand a belt that has any elasticity to it. Why? Because it's just for show and it's not going to do its job and I might end up getting embarrassed. I have a belt for a reason. I don't like to wear a belt. I have to wear a belt. You don't want to wear an elastic belt into a battle, right? I mean, just think about that. If you do, do you know what's going to happen? Your weapons are going to drop to the ground. And you're going to get trampled by the enemy. And what happens when we put on the belt of relative truth instead of the belt of truth, but the belt of relative truth, and where our society is going with that today is that we eventually get trampled by doubt and by confusion and by a real lack of any real assurance in our life. That's what happens. That's why this belt is so important. Friends, listen to me. There are some things that are absolutely true. They've always been true, and they always will be true. It doesn't matter what anybody else tells you. They're not relative, they're absolutely true. They aren't relatively true, they're absolutely true. They're ironclad, and if the Bible tells you it's true, then it's true. We need to know what the Bible teaches. That's putting on that belt of truth. Second piece of armor is this, the breastplate of righteousness. What's a very important part of the soldier body that breastplate's gonna cover? What is it? The heart, right? The heart. The heart is one of the chief organs of a human being. If your heart's defeated, guess what? Your whole body's defeated. Your whole body's defeated. If your heart stops pumping the blood to the brain and to the body, then quite simply the brain and the body, they stop functioning. You'll cease and you'll desist. If you're in a war or a battle and you want to kill the other enemy, not just wound them, you're going to go straight for the heart. Straight for the heart in order to take them out. And the same is true spiritually. What's in your heart spiritually spells out who you are. If what's in your heart spiritually is damaged or distorted, then it begins to deteriorate your relationship with God and with others. You see, it's so simple. Paul calls it the breastplate of righteousness because you're being righteous, you're being right with God. It's a heart thing. It's a heart thing. And so you need to protect what's going to go on in your heart in order to be right with God. Hear me loudly and clearly. In this spiritual battle that we're in, Satan will try to challenge your righteousness. So we need to keep our heart connected to God and all that's of God. Third piece of armor is this, shoes for your feet. What kind of shoes does Paul tell us to put on? Shoes ready for the gospel of peace. For the gospel of peace. Now, what does that mean? There are two words that stand out there in this passage, gospel and peace. And we need to understand that they're linked together. The gospel, of course, we know, we've been talking about it, is the message of Jesus, the message of forgiveness of our sins through him and our receiving that forgiveness through his grace and our confession of our sin and profession of faith in him. Peace is that ever-eluding contentment with life and ourselves and those around us. You see, the gospel and peace are linked together because if you're going to be ready to instill peace in others or even in yourself, we have to first have the gospel. Real peace only comes through this inner peace that we get through the gospel of Jesus that Jesus brings us. To have peace and to give peace, you've got to have an inner peace. And that inner peace only comes by embracing Jesus. So to give real peace, you got to give Jesus. It's the only way to have shoes that are properly fitted for the battle that we face this day. Here's the thing to remember. One of the chief tactics of the devil that he uses in battling Christians and the church is to try to disturb the peace. Try to disturb the peace. What will keep the church from being the church more than anything? It's if the people in the church can't get along with each other. Or if the people in the church can't get along with their neighbors, or if they can't get along with those who are different from them. They don't have peace. Real peace is directly connected to Jesus. So if we're distracted from Jesus, the peace gets squashed. The peace gets squashed. Fourth piece of the armor is this, the shield of faith. Paul says that the shield of faith is needed to extinguish the flaming darts from the evil one. Now let's take note of a few things here about this. First, take note of who God says the flaming darts are coming from. They come from the evil one. Listen, Satan is quite equipped to throw his shots at us. Don't lose your faith in these attacks. They're only a testimony to Almighty God, to the activity of God. The devil hates it when God's moving. So if he's going to send these, if he sends these flying darts at you, and as he does, you keep giving praise to God because you're being a part of something that God is doing. He's trying to attack what God is doing. Second, note what kind of darts the evil one's throwing at us. They're flaming darts. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, think about that for a moment. Regular darts being shot at me sounds pretty bad. That sounds bad enough, but think of them being flaming darts. First, a flaming dart has the power to do more damage than a dart alone. A dart alone can pierce, but a flaming dart can pierce and burn. It can also torch a home, and it can torch a camp. Second, as a flaming dart is flying through the sky, it's going to distract you. Your attention is going to go to that flame through the sky. The flame catches your eye, and what do? You look away, right? So we can determine that the devil is going to throw these distractions at us to get us to look away. And if he can get us to look away, it's easier for him then to slip in and to get closer. And his distractions can also cause us to look away from Jesus. Keep your eyes dead locked on Jesus in your battle. Dead locked on Jesus when these flaming darts are flying around you, being hurled at you. You lock onto Jesus and not the fire that's happening around you. Third thing about the flaming darts is what they do when they land. They don't have to hit you to do damage, because wherever they land, they're going to start fires. They're going to start fires. And what happens when little fires arise among us is that we leave our place in the lineup to go battle and attend to these little fires. This is a chief tactic of the devil. If he can cause enough little fires around the camp, everyone will get so focused on putting out the little fires that they miss the mission of moving forward together with God. This is happening in churches and in Christian families all over the world. The flaming darts may not burn anybody up, but what they're doing is they're simply taking our eyes off of the goal, and you get knocked out of the race. So now let's broaden our perspective a bit more. Sometimes we think of our attacks as only being these individual attacks that we're facing. I'm personally going through this only as it affects me individually. But imagine a line of soldiers ready for battle. A line of soldiers ready for battle. What happens when that line begins breaking? When that line begins to break apart, what happens because of the fight in these little fires? The defense breaks down, and the enemy then can get in and destroy. The enemy tries to get us spinning our wheels on the minor things so that we lose focus on the major things. We can't allow ourselves to be drawn out in that kind of battle. Keep the main thing the main thing. The peace of Jesus and his gospel. Keep the main thing the main thing. A third final note about the flaming darts is, how does God tell us to extinguish them? We extinguish them not by fighting back, but by faith. By believing in Jesus. By faith. When your faith is intact, you can beat the attack. Keep the main thing the main thing. Fifth piece of armor is this: the helmet of salvation. The helmet's a critical piece in spiritual armor. What's the helmet covering? It's what's it going to protect? Not just your head, but your brain, right? Your mind. There's perhaps not a more important organ in your body than your brain. There are a lot of parts of the body that you can survive without and have a pretty full life, but not a brain. In some cases, you can even have a heart transplant if the heart is bad. However, I've never heard of a brain transplant, although some people could probably use one. But there's no such thing as a brain transplant. The brain and the mind is unbelievably complex part of God's creation. The information that a brain holds is far superior to the most sophisticated computer. You may have a computer with vast abilities, but it doesn't have the same ability to comprehend and to feel and to process and to make decisions as the human brain. In our spiritual battle, if Satan can infect the mind with doubts about God, doubts about ourselves, doubts about our salvation, doubts about who we are in Christ, then he can do massive, massive damage. If Satan can infect your mind with disbelief about God, or twisted and wrong beliefs about God, or thoughts of selfishness and disobedience that separate us from God, then he can cause immeasurable brain damage, if you know what I mean. And that's why, friends, when we talk about the helmet of salvation, we're talking about one of the most important pieces of arming ourselves for battle. If we lose in the mind, we lose the battle, right? Am I right? The mind is the entry point of our salvation. It holds the ability to conceive it, to accept it, and to embrace it. Because the heart is really no more than a blood pump. Because it's no more than a blood pump, what we're talking about when we talk about accepting Jesus and salvation into heart, he brings not just accepting our hearts, but actually we're talking about in our minds. Not that we simply have him Lord of our hearts, but we have him Lord of our minds. We need to protect our minds. We need to protect all that comes in them and all that goes out of them. We need to arm ourselves with a helmet that helps to guard us and to guard our thoughts. Sixth piece of the armor is this, the sword of the Spirit. You have two kinds of people who handle weapons in the world. First of all, you have collectors. And some people are just, they're fascinated with different kinds of weapons, like guns and knives and swords and that kind of stuff. They have these massive gun and knife shows that you can go to in these big arenas, and there's some pretty scary stuff on display there. Well, some people are just fascinated with that stuff, and they build this collection of weapons, and they may have no intent of ever using it for any battle. And if they had to pick up a weapon and try to defend themselves, chances are they'd be pretty clueless on how to use it with any proficiency at all. On the other hand, you have people that look at weapons in an entirely different way. When a soldier is being trained with an AK-47 rifle for battle, he's not thinking about where he's going to display that thing on the shelf when he gets home that day. He's thinking about how this is going to maybe save his life, how he's going to use it for survival in the world. Paul says that one of the chief offensive weapons in this spiritual battle that we're in as Christians is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The form that takes for us, friends, is the Bible. The Bible is your chief offensive weapon. What we do with our Bibles is what determines the kind of person that we are. If our Bibles are used to adorn our coffee tables and our nightstands and our bookshelves, then you know what? You're a collector. You're a collector. And when you're called to battle with that weapon you've collected, you're not going to know how to use it at all. But if instead we use our Bibles as the weapon they're meant to be, if we use them to survive, then we're a soldier. We're a soldier, and we know how to wield our sword gracefully and effectively. These people's Bibles often look very differently than the collector. The collector's goal is to keep their weapon pristine shape, almost untouched. The soldier's Bible looks very different. The cover's worn. It might have the binding held together with duct tape. Its pages are used, and they're marked up with highlighters, and there's strategies written in the margins of the Bible. The soldier keeps his weapon or her weapon in good working condition, but it's used. It's comfortable, and it's wielded almost like an appendage of the body. The seventh and final piece of armor is this, praying at all times in the Spirit. Listen, if you're even going to step into the battle with an enemy that's in the spiritual realm that you can't even see, you better be praying at all times in the power of Holy Spirit who lives in you as a believer. We've been talking about that in this series, that the Holy Spirit lives in you as a believer. You are now the temple of God. God lives in you. Paul emphasizes four directions of this prayer. First, don't rely on yourself in your prayer. Rely on Holy Spirit. Ask Holy Spirit to lead you as you pray, even giving you the words to pray. Prayer isn't just an opportunity for you to express your opinion to God or to tell God what you want. It's meant to draw you into the presence of God. And that only happens through Holy Spirit. Second, Paul says to pray prayers of supplication. Well, what's supplication? What does that mean? It's like it sounds. It's prayer to be supplied. Pray for God to supply your needs. That's supplication. Third, Paul says to pray for supplication for the saints. So we're to pray for God to supply for other Christians who we know or maybe those who we don't yet know. Some people have missionaries that they commit to pray for on a regular basis. Some people pray for whole countries where Christ isn't very well known there, that God will supply the need of the Christians there to be able to reach people for Christ in those nations. We need to pray prayers of supplication for other believers. And fourth, Paul says to pray for boldness in proclaiming the gospel. We all need more boldness to share Jesus with our friends and our family and our coworkers and our neighbors and even strangers. We all need more boldness. Let's pray for that in one another. Knowing Jesus and making Jesus known, That's the whole purpose of this spiritual battle that we're in. Hear that again. The whole purpose of the spiritual battle you and I are in is to know Jesus and to make Jesus known to others. Hear that one more time. Some of you are in a battle right now and you don't know why this battle is going on. The whole purpose of our life, the whole purpose of that battle is for you to know Jesus. To know Jesus through that battle and then to make him known to others. We can't lose sight of the main thing. That's the main purpose of our whole life. Of our whole life. Friends, this spiritual battle is real. And if you're going to survive it without being drawn into the corruption and the brokenness of this world, then you have to be proactive. You have to arm yourself. The great thing about the battle is that you don't fight it alone. Because Jesus fights it with and for you. Holy Spirit fights it through you. And the Father has already defeated the enemy and will not let the enemy prevail in the end. Plus, look around this room. Look around the room at the others that are sitting with you. But don't see them in the street clothes that they came in. And see them wearing armor. See them wearing armor. As a matter of fact, if you're able, will you stand up? I want you to stand up. Look around the room. Look around at the people standing around you. Look at them standing around you. And then after looking around the room and those that are standing around you, those that will lock arms with you, I want you to ask God to help you see beyond this room. Because around this room, you see your brothers and sisters in Christ who are in this battle with you. But beyond you, there is a whole spiritual army. A spiritual army of the Lord. His angels are all around us in this battle with us. It is not just us locked arms together. It is God's spiritual army that's battling with us. So see those around you. See them in armor and see the angels around you as well. Just stay standing here to the end because we're almost done. This is a spiritual battle that we do not face alone. God has ranks of angels that we can't see standing. They're staying with us as well. Where we're here and we're linked arms together in the victory that God has already won for us. Paul ends his letter with a final greeting. Verses 21 and 22, he talks about how he's going to send the Christians in Ephesus a leader, a minister named Tychicus, and he's basically coming to encourage their hearts and to walk with them. It's kind of like he's sending them a pastor is what he's doing. But then he gives this final greeting that's the final greeting for us today. And it says this, peace be to the brothers and sisters and love with all faith, with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ and with love incorruptible. Let's pray together. God, as we stand together, we do not stand alone. Some of us came in here facing a battle today. And we thought we had to fight this all by ourselves. The battle is not about you. The battle is not about you. The battle is always directed at everyone. And we stand linked together as the body of Christ through the Holy Spirit power, through his angels working with us to fight these battles together. Because the battle does belong to God. We said before at the beginning that to win our battles, we have to submit. God, help us to surrender to Jesus. Personally and as a church, to be surrendered to you as we battle together. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Those are great words to take us to the end of Paul's letter. This is my testimony from death to life. That's what we've been talking about for weeks. Talk about a little bit more next week, but from death to life. My testimony, it's your testimony. God is not done. He's still working. God bless you. See y'all next week. Have a great afternoon. Love y'all.